Mike has asked me to read from the book of Job before he comes up. And we're going to be in Job chapter 5. I'm going to read from verses 8 down through 16 to the degree that you're able, if you guys could stand out of respect for the Lord's word. Job chapter 5, verses 8 through 16 says, "However, if I were you, I would appeal to God and would present my case to him. He does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain to the earth and sends water to the fields. He sets the lowly on high, and mourners are lifted to safety. He frustrates the schemes of the crafty so that they achieve no success. He traps the wise in their craftiness so that the plans of the deceptive are quickly brought to an end. They encounter darkness by day, and they grope at noon, as if it were night. He saves the needy from their sharp words and from the clutches of the powerful. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts its mouth." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning again. Job, huh? All right. I love Job. Let's get right into it, you guys. Let's find Esther chapter 8. As I was reading this passage of Esther 8, these words from Job just kept coming back over and over again. So at different parts of sharing this morning, I'm going to refer back to Job 5. So you might just spend some time in Job this next week, just observing some of the wisdom that's there. And it gives me a fresh appreciation of the congruency of God's word. When we read it in its entirety, and I hope that you guys experience that as well, that we see how much agreement there is in Scripture throughout. He reveals wisdom to us through his word and uncovers examples of its truth in the lives of people who have lived before us. And so as we looked at Esther, I hope we've seen that over and over again, that God is revealing his wisdom and his glory, his providence, his sovereignty, as we look at all the things that have happened, not only in Esther thus far, but are about to happen. I guess it's just something that struck me this week. There were some circumstances during my week that made me really pause and reflect on the wonder of God and how much someone prayed this morning, just we ought to appreciate the shortness of our time. I think of what Moses wrote in Psalm 90 when he said, "Teach us to number our days." And so it's just this appreciation of wonder and beauty that God has put around us. Sometimes we can be so focused on getting the next thing done that the next right thing isn't apparent to us, and that might just be to sit in his presence for a while. Enjoy being with him. Enjoy the filling of his spirit and the beauty of creation around us. So I want to begin by pointing out something here in Esther, something that's really important to us, and that's the timeline. And as we think about what's been going on in this story, it's brought a lot of fresh hope and encouragement to me to see God working even in the midst of really difficult and almost impossible circumstances. But I want to remind us of the timeline that we're in, because since chapter 4, not that much time has elapsed, but much has happened. And so for the timeline, chapter 4, we'll just call that day one. So chapter 4 we'll call day one. That was where Mordecai learns of Haman's plot and speaks with Esther about it. Then chapter 5 is day 4. 3 days skip ahead, because there's 3 days that Esther fasts and she plans to approach the king and to make her request to him to save her life and the life of her people. And so day 4, which is 3 days later after Mordecai learns of the plot and speaks to Esther about it, Esther holds her first banquet for him and Haman has the gallows built for Mordecai. That should actually be chapter 5. That's the typo by the person who made these slides, and he is entirely to blame. Chapter 6, let's see what the next one says, Seth. Ah, good, all right, there we go. We're back on track. Chapter 6. We'll call that day 5. After a sleepless night, the king has Haman honor Mordecai The second banquet is held. Haman's revealed to be what he is and who he is, and he's hung on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. And the events of the first eight verses of chapter 8 are actually a continuation of that day. So we've been in the same day since chapter 6. And this helps us because you realize that a lot is happening. It's a really bad day for Haman. There's so many things that are going on for the Jewish people. And so here we are, 2.5 chapters taking place in the span of just one day. And as I mentioned last week, there were these two tensions that were in the story that had to be dealt with at some point. It was either going to be a really bad outcome or it was going to be something that, well, it was kind of almost impossible to see it turning out well. Well, the first of those two tensions is dealt with because tension number one was this animosity between Haman and Mordecai, and, well, that's done with. Haman's done with. He's been hung. He's done. But now we still have a tension that's remaining, and that tension is the impending destruction of the Jewish people according to the first edict that the king empowered Haman to write and has already been sent out to the entire province, and including all of the areas that Xerxes ruled over. So this is the tension that remains in place for this chapter. And with that in mind, I want us to pick up in chapter 8 and begin reading. But instead of reading the whole text, because it's kind of a longer text, we're going to break it down in sections, and I'll kind of walk us through it bit by bit. But I want to look at verse 10 of chapter 7 before we get into chapter 8, just to kind of set the stage and remember what has just happened leading up to the events of chapter 8. So Esther chapter 7, verse 10 says, "They hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's anger subsided." Notice how verse 1 of chapter 8 begins. "That same day, King Ahasuerus awarded Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Mordecai entered the king's presence because Esther had revealed her relationship to Mordecai. The king removed his signet ring he had recovered from Haman and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther put him in charge of Haman's estate." How ironic. This is the first number. We've talked about this a lot. I'm not gonna plug at it. I'll plug at it a little bit. Yet again, we have an ironic reversal. And that's a situation where the outcome of an event, action, or narrative is the exact opposite of what was logically expected. This is an ironic reversal. The outcome didn't look like it was going to be this way. It looked like Haman was going to get everything that he wanted. People in power, we view this way. People in power typically do get what they want, push where they want to push, put people where they want them to be. And here we have this ironic reversal. And we actually see a number of them here. For the reader who did not know where this story was going, logically speaking, this is a really fateful day. And what's happened is completely different. There are so many ironic reversals in this chapter. I'm going to point out some of them as we go along. But here in verses 1 through 2, I want to show you three of them. The first is Esther is given Haman's estate. Women in Persia could actually own estates in this way. This was not uncommon. But what's interesting is Queen Esther, who about 5 years ago, it really wasn't that far back, about 5 years ago, was taken to the king for the first time. Do you guys remember that way back at the beginning of the book of Esther? When she was taken to the king as a young virgin who was gathered together for this contest to see who would end up being the next queen of Persia. She had no power. She was Jewish. She concealed that at Mordecai's bidding. She had no authority, no power, and now is given the state of arguably one of the most powerful, not arguably, the second most powerful man in Persia. You couldn't really argue it. He is the second most powerful man in the entire empire. And Esther is in charge of it. It's hers now. She's been given all of that. That's the ironic reversal number one. Number two, who's with her? Look at the beginning of chapter 8. Mordecai now replaces Haman. Not only is Mordecai's enemy, Haman, put to death for all the evil and the wickedness that he planned, but Mordecai is the one who replaces him. It's majorly ironic, and it echoes of Joseph, if you remember back in the book of Genesis, where Joseph rose from the prisons of Egypt to the second most powerful man in the Egyptian empire. He wasn't orchestrating any of that. He just followed what the Lord had him to do. And when he was given opportunity, he revealed truth. And one thing leads to another, and Joseph ends up being the man who rises to power, who's the second most powerful man in the Egyptian empire, and ends up doing what? Saving his people. Well, here we have Mordecai in the exact same position where he rises up, who 4 days ago was sitting at the king's gate mourning for his people's impending destruction. He now meets the king as the uncle of the queen. She reveals her relationship with him. And the very ring that Haman wore as a symbol of the king's power that he wielded is now placed on Mordecai's finger. Now that power has been given to him. And the power that had placed the Jews in peril has been given to a Jew. It's ironic. If we know the story, we're like, yeah, we know that. But it's crazy. If you were reading the verse, you'd be like, that's wild. What happened? Crazy. If you're watching on the screen, you'd be like, Reversal number three happens also in these two verses. Esther puts Mordecai in charge of Haman's estate. Now, this is the part I really wish that Haman could have been kept alive for. Because of all the things that fried him, I'd have to think that this fried him the most. Because not only is all this not pan out according to his plan and his way, not only do you have to honor Mordecai in the way that he wished to be honored by parading him around on the king's horse with the king's robe and the king's crown on the horse, which would be kind of cool looking, but now Mordecai's been given everything that's his. Now all of that, Esther says, and you can have it and entrust it to him. I really wish Haman could have seen this, and that's probably evil of me a little bit, but it's ironic. Remember that passage from Job 5 that Christian just read over us. From Job 5, 12 through 13, he frustrates the schemes of the crafty so that they achieve no success. He traps the wise in their craftiness so that the plans of the deceptive are quickly brought to an end. Amen. We could end right there and just say, the Lord said it, he did it. Praise be to the name of our God. It gets better. Verse 3 says, then Queen Esther addressed the king again. She fell at his feet, wept, and begged him to revoke the evil of Haman, the Agagite, and his plot he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the gold scepter toward Esther, so she got up and stood before the king. And she said, if it pleases the king, and I have found favor with him, if the matter seems right to the king and I'm pleasing in his eyes, let a royal edict be written. Let it revoke the documents the scheming Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how could I bear to see the disaster that would come on my people? How could I bear to see the destruction of my relatives? Here's the larger issue. While we celebrate what happens in verses 1 and 2, the tension remains that the Jewish people are still condemned, that they still are in a place where they're going to be genocidically wiped out. And so the tension of the fate of her people, the Jews, is the reason for which Esther has arranged the banquets, and this time shows a breach of protocol by appearing before the king again in a situation where he has to extend the scepter to her again, but this time she's at his feet. She's at his feet with tears and begging, and Esther reveals her heart for her people. This is a breach of protocol for her to do this. It's a show of emotion and passion for her people. It's a beautiful picture of a mediator who rejects formality and tradition to plead for those whose lives are in danger. I'm going to read that again. This is a beautiful picture of a mediator who rejects formality and tradition to plead for those whose lives are in danger. Interesting. What a picture. The reality is that the people of God, in this story, the Jews are living in what we would call a liminal state. It's not limbo. That would imply that they're standing still. A liminal state means that they're occupying a place that is crossing a boundary or a threshold. And it reveals the reality that we're moving through life from one destination to another. We're never truly at a standstill. And God's people are in a liminal zone, so to speak, with their champion, the person who's there to speak on behalf of them and bring change and salvation to them, ruling in the citadel. But their bodies remain in the shadow of death. They remain in this place where they are still threatened. Their very lives are at stake. What they need is deliverance. And God's providence has provided them that. Is this echoing at all for us, church? Isn't it amazing when you look at the Old Testament how much you see the storyline that God has laid out in Scripture speaks right into our lives and reminds us of who? You can say it. You're in church. Say it. Jesus. This is Jesus that we're seeing. We're seeing a picture. You're like, no, it's not him in this story. We're talking about real characters in a real time. But it reminds us of someone who is a mediator for us, who goes before the Father, who pleads for us, and who provides for us. And the providence of God has prepared for his people in this situation, and it ought to immediately make us think of our Savior. Think of Jesus. God's providence provided for his people. And because God's providence has been at work, he is able to revoke the irrevocable. Don't forget, this edict that the king agreed to, that Haman wrote, is irrevocable in Persian law. They cannot just tear it up or put it in the shredder and say it never happened. No, it cannot be done. And yet we look at this and go, what are they about to do? What is Esther requesting? That a new edict be written that will do the work of revoking something that's irrevocable. It sounds impossible, doesn't it? We'll get into that a little bit more. There's some depth to that. This is a countermeasure that she's requesting. She wants a countermeasure to what's going on. And Esther goes and asks for justice for her people. She wants what's right to be done for them. It is not right, it is unjust what's going to happen to them, that they would be wiped out for no other reason besides that Haman hated them. And I think of Job 5, 15 through 16. He saves the needy from their sharp words, there being they are the crafty ones, and from the clutches of the powerful. So the poor have hope, and injustice does what? Shuts its mouth. Esther is saying, we need to shut the mouth of injustice. We need to let justice ring true in this kingdom. Verse 7, King Ahasuerus said to Esther the queen, to Mordecai the Jew, notice he's addressing them together. Look, I have given Haman's estate to Esther. He was hanged on the gallows because he attacked the Jews. Write in the king's name whatever pleases you concerning the Jews and seal it with the royal signet ring. A document written in the king's name and sealed with the royal signet ring cannot be revoked. On the 23rd day of the third month, that is the month Sivan, the royal scribes were summoned. Everything was written exactly as Mordecai commanded for the Jews to the satraps, the governors, and the officials of the 127 provinces from India to Kush. The edict was written for each province in its own script, for each ethnic group in its own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in King Ahasuerus' name and sealed the edicts with the royal signet ring. He sent the documents by mounted couriers who rode fast horses bred in the royal stables. So notice that the king's response comes to both Mordecai and Esther, who are now appearing before him together. At the banquet, it was Esther and Haman. Now here in the courtroom, it's Esther and Mordecai. Just one of those ironic reversals. And here to decide the fate of the Jews, God has replaced Haman with Mordecai. I just want to recall again, through all of our studies through Esther thus far, how much did Mordecai orchestrate this moment? Not at all. Good. Just want to make sure. Just want to make sure we're on the same page. Because it's important to us sometimes, I think, that we are the ones who bring about our own reversal of fortune or reversal of circumstance. And when it is given to us to do the next right thing, that is important that we do that thing. But so often, I'm trying to create an outcome that I don't control. And it's not my job to control it. It's not my job to orchestrate where God is going to place me. It's my job to honor him with what I'm doing today. God has given me things to do today. I need to humbly obey and walk with him in those things and trust him for where it will land me in the end. Because here's the deal. Even if it ends in my death, then it's with him. Then I'm with him. That's okay. I have to be faithful to do what the next right thing for me to do is, and that's what God has called me to do. Church, the first edict was written in the king's name with Haman's handwriting, and the king's seal, which Haman bore, and a second edict has to be written now, but now it's being written by Mordecai. Now it's being written by the people group whose lives are in danger. Mordecai now bears that seal. And it says in verse 9, on the 23rd day of the third month, that is the month Sivan, the royal scribes were summoned. This is nearly 9 months prior to the day Haman's plan to wipe out the Jews would take place. This is about 9 months. It's a little less, but almost 9 months before that's going to happen. It's another ironic reversal that this second edict was recorded by the same scribes sent to the same people and the same provinces in the same language as Haman's. That matters later. Notice how every single bit of Haman's first edict that goes out is being countered by the second. Even the places where it's going and the way that it's being sent. You can read about that in chapter 3. This is important because some might struggle with some of the details in the story because it gets a little heavy in a minute, if you've read ahead. It gets a little shaky. You're like, this is how do we kind of work through the text? Understanding what's being condoned here. But it makes sense if we bear in mind that this is an exact countermeasure to what was being written in the first edict. And just for an idea of the scale, this is for you Bible students that just love this kind of stuff. I hope that's all of us. But like, do you want to see how big of an area we're talking about? Seth, can you throw that map up on the screen? Okay, I know this is small. You're not supposed to be able to read that stuff on the bottom. If you can, see me afterwards. The whole point of this is so that you would see India on the right and Kush being in northern Africa. You see that? That is the area that Ahasuerus rules over, and that's how far this message is going to go. The first message went throughout that entire region, everything that has color, that's not that bland, like, earth tones that I'm wearing today. But, like, the color, that is all the empire and the kingdom of Persia. And that's how far this message is going to travel. I just thought that was fun to show you. It's not like he's running across town. Verse 11, the king's edict gave the Jews in each and every city the right to assemble and defend themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate every ethnic and provincial army hostile to them, including women and children, and to take their possessions as spoils of war. This would take place on a single day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month Adar. A copy of the text issued as law throughout every province was distributed to all the peoples so the Jews could be ready to avenge themselves against their enemies on that day. The couriers rode out in haste on their royal horses at the king's urgent command. The law was issued in the fortress of Susa. Remember, as we read that, you're like, they're allowed to do what? Let's look at some key parts of this, okay? Remember that what I said about an identical reversal of Haman's original edict. This is an identical countermeasure. All of the things that you read in the second edict are counters to things that were written in the first. If you're going to effectively stop that other edict, remember, you can't tear it up. You have to counter every point of it. And that's exactly what we see happen here. To be carried out on the very same day. And notice some little indicators, some details here. It echoes the threefold destroy, kill, and annihilate command. And it includes women and children, just as Haman's did in chapter 3, verse 13. It counters every part of that. This is not a command from Mordecai to barbarically or to encourage others to barbarically take action against anyone who's not a Jew. Or to, if you think about it this way, it's not encouraging or endorsing this action to be taken by God's people on their enemies here in their exilic situation in Persia. Notice that the decree authorizes them to do what? Defend themselves. You are empowered by the king to defend yourself against anyone who would wish to do what? Anything that was written in chapter 3. Defend yourselves against that. It does not authorize God's people to kill their enemies indiscriminately, but only the groups who attack them. It is of note that even though they're authorized to plunder the property of their enemies, again, that's a direct countermeasure to Haman's decree. If you read ahead, it'll be noted in chapter 9, they don't do that. Again, this is just countering. And so Haman's decree goes out on the fast Persian horses, the fastest transport then known to man. I thought that was fascinating. As I was thinking about these fast horses, I'm like, great, it went out on fast horses. It went out on a Lamborghini. You know, like you think about it, it's like it went out on the fastest mode ever. It's like it was at Mach 3, baby. They got it out there as fast as they could. The fastest mode of transport, those horses were flying. That's the quickest way they could get the word out. They sent it on the king's horses. And so I think understanding this text is a lot simpler and more straightforward if we remember the context of chapter 3. And if you hold these two edicts up against each other, it's countering every order for people who are going to attack the Jews. Now the Jews are empowered to defend against any attack. They've been given the freedom to fight for their families and for their lives. And again, these verses are a repeat of that chapter, and it's to show that the decree is being reversed in every way. Again, I want to remind you of something that's important. God and his providence has revoked the irrevocable. He's shown his people how to defend themselves against something that they can't overturn, that they can't reverse. And so in verse 15, we see something that's very different, and this is another just massive ironic reversal. Mordecai, it says, went from the king's presence, clothed in royal blue and white, with a great gold crown and a purple robe of fine linen. The city of Susa shouted and rejoiced, and the Jews celebrated with gladness, joy, and honor. In every province and every city where the king's command and edict reached, gladness and joy took place among the Jews. There was a celebration and a holiday, and many of the ethnic groups of the land professed themselves to be Jews because fear of the Jews had overcome them. Huh. That's interesting. Mordecai had once torn his clothes and gone around in sackcloth and ashes. Remember chapter 4? He was in mourning. Now he's wearing royal purple and white. Once the city of Susa was in confusion. Chapter 3, verse 15. Now the people shout and rejoice. The Jews had once fasted, wept, and lamented, and lay in sackcloth and ashes. Chapter 4, verse 3. Now they celebrate with gladness, joy, and honor. As the second edict has contradicted the former in every way, so too the response to this edict is precisely the opposite. Instead of mourning, now there's rejoicing. Instead of danger and fear, there's celebration. Where there was confusion, now there's joy. God's people rejoice when his justice is declared. No matter their situation in exile, hope always springs fresh when God's providential will is carried out. Again from Job 5:16. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts its mouth. The reversal here is so complete that those who God's people have been afraid of are now afraid of them. Even claiming to be Jewish people or following Jewish ways to be lumped in with them. In chapter 2, it was dangerous to admit that you were a Jew. Now Gentiles are queuing up to become Jews. How fascinating. It's ironic, wouldn't you say? The second edict was issued 9 months before this day was going to happen. By the way, if you notice the dates and you recognize them from the first edict, this is the exact same day. The same day that they're allowed to defend themselves against their enemies is the same day their enemies were going to be allowed to attack them. But we have this nearly nine-month period before both decrees become law, and there's this period of time where the whole empire had the opportunity to choose whether they would side with the people of God or not, who they were going to side with, what they were going to do. They had two edicts on their hands, remember? It had been told to every single one of them. From India to Kush, all of them knew. And so now they have this choice to make. I mean, I don't want to draw some direct lines with an arrow, but if I had a whiteboard, I'd be like, interesting, there's this period of time where people get to choose what they're going to do about this, whether they're going to side with God and his people or not. Fascinating for the church to think about. Todd and I were talking about this passage this week. and he and I are hopeless nerds. Hopeless. And he asked me, he says, have you ever heard of a eucatastrophe? I was like, what? Stop making up words. He goes, no, seriously. He goes, Tolkien coined it. Now, if you know Tolkien, where do you know him from? Duh. My heart just sank. That was horrible. Why would you do that? That wasn't even planned. That's just mean. Lord of the Rings, obviously. Shh. Have you ever seen a worship director fired in the middle of a service? No. Okay, so this is a term that Tolkien came up with, eucatastrophe. He coined it for a situation just like this. It translates literally to a good catastrophe. It describes a sudden, miraculous twist of fortune in a narrative where a seemingly unavoidable tragedy is averted at the last possible moment, turning despair into joy. This is something that he coined, and you might recognize it if you are a Tolkien fan. There are moments like this in a lot of his stories. If you're familiar with Lord of the Rings, Éomer and his men arriving to save Rohan at Helm's Deep. This last minute thing that happens, you're like, you're just such a geek right now. I never even watched Lord of the Rings. I'm sorry. Or like Frodo and Sam when they're on the rock at Mount Doom and they're about to die and the eagles show up. The eagles had a lot of these. But you guys, this is a beautiful thing where you see something that looked like it was going to end in unavoidable tragedy. And at the last possible moment, despair turns to joy. Does God still work in this way? How close to despair and brokenness and sadness have you been recently? Where you felt like you were at the end of your rope and this couldn't possibly work out well. You started to lose a little bit of hope. Here in this story, we see something very inspirational, church. God has orchestrated a miraculous twist in this story, where something that seemed beyond tragic turns into victory and celebration, where people who were mourning just days before are now celebrating victory. Now, notice this. The victory hasn't come yet. They're celebrating what? The coming victory, right? You guys, Job 5:11 seems fit. He sets the lowly on high. Mourners are lifted to safety. You're starting to love Job 5 with me now, aren't you? It's pretty good. God can speak through anything. He spoke through Balaam's donkey, and he spoke through one of Job's boneheaded friends. And here we are. God can work. How does he do this for us? How does this historical narrative inform and encourage our lives here in exile in the 21st century? Our victory, let me just say it plainly, Jesus. Our victory, our celebration is Jesus. The providential Savior was sent to the right place at the right time. He did the next right thing by going to the cross. He despised the shame. He destroyed the former edict by enacting a new one. And Paul would say it this way. Was that too fast? You can go back and listen to it later. Colossians 2 says it this way. Verses 13 through 15, when you were dead in your trespass and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed us and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. So much more we ought to celebrate what God has done for us through Christ Jesus as we see this echo of what was going to, this foreshadow of what was going to come. The reality was so much better. Jesus gave us victory from sin and death. And we wait here now for this celebration, for this great thing that's going to happen where our King returns and where he brings all of his justice and his righteousness and his holiness here on this earth. And what he's asked us to do in the midst of that is to be faithful and obedient until his coming. It's such an encouraging thing. The story of Esther and Mordecai and God's people was a foreshadow of how much greater deliverance God would bring through the work of his son. And when we look at Scripture, we ought to be longing for and looking for, not inserting into the story, but how this teaches us about Jesus. What reality it brings to us in light of His truth today. And if this doesn't excite us today, if I can't get you guys excited about what Jesus has done for you and what He's going to do, I'm out. I can't do it. If it's not about Jesus, I can't do it. That's in His hands. It's all about Him. It's for Him. We're invited to celebrate His victory and be filled with gladness and joy because our God has revoked the irrevocable. He took all of our sin and nailed it to the cross. You're free. You're slaves to righteousness. Praise God, right? He proved His love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not one of us could come up with a plan to save ourselves. Similar? Not one of us could orchestrate the circumstances to save us or anybody else. But God, through His providential will, because He is good, sent Jesus to revoke the irrevocable. And if we've died to that old man, what we would say in Adam, our sin nature, and have been raised in Christ Jesus, then we will reign with Him in glory. That's the gospel. And so we come to the cross, humbly, rejoicing, celebrating this victory that's been given to us, even though we haven't seen it come to fruition. The second edict has been written. We have a new covenant. And it's through Jesus. Because of the cross where death was irrevocable, 3 days later, Jesus would declare that it had been revoked, that it was done with. We celebrate the cross because the tomb is empty. Church, let's do just that with communion this morning. As we take communion, let's celebrate that it was there at the cross where Jesus was crucified. That, so to speak, that first edict that was against us, that condemned us, died to. And that by believing in Jesus Christ, we now have eternal life because of His finished work. By grace, through faith, plus nothing that I've ever done. Let's pray, and then we're going to prepare to take communion together. Lord, thank You for just powerful encouragement from Your word. Lord, just reading this week over and again, I was so just placed in awe of You. Lord, that this is a picture of what happened to Your people in history. And it just reminded me of my destiny without You, of where I was heading, God, before You intervened. And we just want to worship You for that by taking communion this morning. We want to remember exactly what You gave to Your disciples, to those who believe in You, reminding us of what the bread and the cup represents. And that this is a moment, Lord, where we not only mentally recall, we do remember what You did, but Lord, we remember in the sense as Your people, as Jewish tradition remembers, Lord, they see the word remembrance in such a different light. It's calling the power of something that has happened to be present now. And so, Jesus, remind us of Your power, of Your great salvation that was given to us by what You did on the cross. Awaken that in us again. We grow cold. We start to look at the world too much. I start to get disheartened by what I see, and I watch the news 1 minute too long. I look at the gas prices a second too long, and these are, in a lot of ways, just first world problems. But Lord, the things that weigh on us, they still matter to You. And you've given us freedom from the worry of the world. You've given us freedom from anxiety, from letting what we see be the thing that we base our lives upon, because you told us that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. And so, Lord, give us your hope again. Remind us, Lord, of what we read in Job. Lord, that you set the lowly on high. Those who mourn are lifted to safety. Those who trust in you. Those who look to you. Jesus, how desperately we need you. And so this morning we recognize that need as we take bread and as we take the cup. We remember that, Lord, our physical needs, food and drink, they're meant to remind us of a spiritual need, of a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst that only you can satisfy. So, Lord, we remember and we celebrate you. We thank you for the victory, for your return, for your kingdom that will come, and your will that it's going to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We love you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.